Some of you, I know you had been praying, and some were asking just this weekend about my eye situation since I was with you last. Some of you know I lost my retina last summer. It's been put back, and I'd say about 70% of the vision is back, enough to function in the daytime. At night, if it's decent out, I'll drive. If it's raining, my wife will help me. I can still read. So the Lord's good. Doctor was pleased. The Lord's good. And it's the type of thing that when I want to get out of a job, I can complain about my eye, and my wife will do it. And so all things have worked out, you know. So it's we appreciate your prayers there. Now, we're here to study the Word of God this morning together. And has been announced, we're looking at the highlights of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll just read the very opening verses for now in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And we'll stop there for now, and God does bless the reading of His Word. When we come, brothers and sisters, to a book like 1 Samuel, the theme to God's people will be somewhat different. You know that one of the major themes in the book of Genesis is the fall of mankind into sin. The creation of God, the creation of man by God in His image, the fall of mankind into sin. But then you get to the book of Exodus, and one of the great themes, especially in the opening part of the book of Exodus, is the redemption of God, the salvation of God. You know, as the judgment of God on the death of the firstborn was falling in Egypt. And God told Moses to tell Israel in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And those houses with the blood were spared from the death, the judgment of God. And then God brought them through the Red Sea to deliver them from the control of the enemy. And when Israel got on the other side of the Red Sea, recorded for us in Exodus 15:13, they would sing this song, that thou in thy mercy hath led forth thy people which thou hast redeemed. A people delivered, a people redeemed. The story of redemption, of salvation. But then you get to a book like Leviticus, and it has to do with, well, offerings in the house of God. What happens in the house of God? Offerings in the house of God. You get to a book like Numbers. It's instructions for people making a journey to a promised inheritance. Deuteronomy then will give a second generation of Israel God's word again about coming into their inheritance. You get to a book like Joshua. It's possessing your possessions, coming into your inheritance and so on. But then when you get to Judges, and then, of course, another little book of redemption of Ruth, and then comes 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Kings and the Chronicles. When you start to get to the book of Judges and books like 1 Samuel and on, the subject then becomes the government of God. Not the rule of God, but the government of God. Over His people. God's governmental dealings with His people. It's one thing to have a people. It is another thing to govern them, isn't it? You see, you can have children, and the birth is a very exciting thing. But you soon find out after that birth is quite a few years ahead of governing. And there can be issues in the government of your children, can't there be? And so we read not only the redemption of God's people, but when you get to 1 Samuel, the rule of God's people. God's governmental dealings with His people. What we'd like to do in the sessions before us today is look at some of the highlights. We can't begin to cover every chapter or every verse, but attempt to want to lay a foundation in the opening chapters and see if we have time to go later into the book, but God's governmental dealings with His people. Now in the opening verses we have read in 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of God has brought before us two families. Selected out of all Israel is the family of Elkanah with his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And you will see the story will revolve in these opening chapters, about a son born to Elkanah and Peninnah, or excuse me, Elkanah and Hannah, a family and their son. But the Word of God has also brought another family before us here. It's in verse 3. Let's reread verse 3. It says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there." And so now it switches you to the very temple of God, what is called the temple in 1 Samuel, the house of God, the tabernacle, and tells you about the high priest Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So there's two families brought before us, and these two families will become fundamental to understanding what's happening in Samuel. And at times, God, the Lord will be switching between the two activities of these two families as if to paint maybe a contrast of something you might want to learn. So those are the two families that are brought before us. You know the situation that with the two wives of Elkanah, Peninnah could have children, but Hannah was barren. Her womb was shut. She could have no children. And as there might be among two wives, there is a tension between them, and one begins to taunt the other who could have no children. It was a grief of heart to Hannah. And this is brought before us in verse 6. Look at 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6. "And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." It was a real burden to her soul. She could not have children, and she was being taunted by the other wife. Elkanah, trying to comfort Hannah, says this in verse 8. "Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" As they might say in modern verbiage, the man had no trouble with his, quote, self-esteem, did he? "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" But he couldn't understand the heart of a woman who couldn't have children. And in this case, he wasn't better unto her than 10 sons. And so she does this in verse 9. "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." Goes to the house of God in bitterness of soul and weeping before God. And she makes a vow in verse 11. She takes it to God, verse 11. "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give on him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Like that Nazarite vow, separate unto God. "You give me a man child, I'll give him back to you for your service if you'll just give me a man-child." The vow she made to God. Well, verse 12. "And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." Now here's a woman with a broken heart in the temple of God, in the house of God. She speaks with her heart, but her voice is not heard. I think there's a practical lesson here today. You know, when it comes to the church of God, the public assembly of the church, the whole church being come together in one place, 1 Corinthians 4 says, from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, let your women keep silent in the churches. In the churches, they are to be silent. And sometimes we'll say to them, but you know, you can pray in your heart. You can offer in your heart. You can worship in your heart. And to some, that will sound like a cop-out. Well, yes, in the heart, but that doesn't count. Well, it doesn't count, huh? Here's a woman, and she's going to be the human catalyst that turns a nation back to God. She'll be the human catalyst, and it starts with a woman who never says a word in the temple of God. She only prays in her heart. And God accepted that prayer, and God heard that prayer. And a prayer without ever saying a word from a woman with a broken heart will actually be the human catalyst that turns a nation back to their God. But we're only at the early part in the story. You do know the story that God opened her womb. And she named that boy Samuel. And he was born, and she keeps her promise. And when he's weaned, she takes him to the house of God where Eli is and dedicates him to the, quote, full-time service at the very temple of God. You look here at verse 24 of chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, I am the woman that stood by thee praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. So we see Samuel is left at the house of God under Eli, the high priest's charge. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And so we have 2 families and their children now. We have Eli and his sons brought before us in chapter 1. We have Elkanah and Hannah and her son Samuel also brought before us. And now the 2 come together, for Samuel is now left at the house of God where Eli and his sons reside. Well, that'll bring us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving to her God for opening her womb. And in these 10 verses, you can do a study on your own. There's tremendous similarities to her prayer and to Mary, the virgin mother, the virgin that the Lord opened her womb to bear the Lord Jesus. Tremendous similarities in her prayer. We're not looking at that this morning. But in Hannah's prayer, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, this woman will have more of an understanding of her God and his dealings than many of the great men of Israel will. Many of the leaders of Israel will have to learn lessons the hard way. But this woman had a knowledge of her God that many men will have to learn through tough experience. Just briefly here, 1 Samuel 2, you look at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Taken up exclusively with her God, no one in his class. Verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. God can take the high and bring them low, and take the weak and lift them up. She goes on to say in verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Now watch verse 6. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. A woman that knew something of the sovereignty of her God, that he does what he wants. He's in control. Verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Understood a tremendous principle here, that by strength, by man's human ability, ingenuity, military, muscle, wisdom, by strength shall no man prevail. A woman who knew something that those who govern for God, that those who know God, need to learn this lesson, that not only is salvation of the Lord, that every movement is of God, total dependence upon him. And human strength, no man prevails. As we'll see, there'll be some very big men in 1 Samuel who will not understand this, that you don't prevail by human strength. But she understood it. By strength shall no man prevail. She goes on to say in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice she said in verse 10 that upon the adversaries of the Lord he shall thunder. You might want to keep that little observation in mind, that when God sends thunders, he's dealing with adversaries. He'll thunder upon his adversaries. Well, that is her prayer, that by strength no man shall prevail. That understanding that it's total dependence on a God who brings up, who puts down, that he is the source not only of salvation, but of strength in his dealings with his people. Her understanding of her God. After saying that, it does say in verse 11, and Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And so, again, we have these two families, Eli and his sons, and Samuel, the son of Elkanah and Hannah before us. And there's going to be now a switching, as we said, back and forth in the opening chapters between these two families, so to speak, between the son Samuel and Eli and his sons, as if God is wanting you to see perhaps a contrast, learning by contrast. It goes to Eli and his sons now in verse 12. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 2. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. We're going to see problems in the house of God, brothers and sisters. Does that surprise you that there might be problems in the house of God? We do know when we get to the New Testament what the house of God is, don't we? 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the church, the assembly today. It is the house where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus resides in the midst. And yet we're going to see that the problems in the house of God, if you care to look at the root recorded by the Spirit of God in verse 12, that the sons of Eli, though Eli was a high priest ordained of God, his sons knew not the Lord. And there's going to be great problems for men that know not the Lord. I'm wondering, is it possible sometimes that all the ideas we get and all the controversy we get can come sometimes from those who don't know the Lord, but they're in the church, the professing church, such as Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess they know God. There are professors, but in works they deny Him. You might never know till eternity, but sometimes maybe you'll see the root problem was they knew not the Lord. Well, that's how this particular section of the story begins. You look at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give me flesh for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Now, God did give the priest some of the portions of the offerings to eat. But there are certain parts that were offered to God first. Such as Leviticus 3:16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. The fat part of that animal was to be burned as a sweet savor unto God in some of the offerings. Portions the priests were allowed to eat. What happened here? The priest's servant would come under instructions, put in that fork on the sacrifice. Whatever came out would be the priest. Fat and all. And so what was happening in the house of God, things that were designed and meant for God were turned into what would satisfy the person. That's what was happening here. Things that were to be offered to God first and for His pleasure were being twisted so they would meet the people's needs next or first. So the priest's needs of what they like. We don't like sodden flesh. We don't like it boiled. We want it raw so we can cook it the way we want and so on. That's what was happening in the house of God. God being robbed of His offerings. God being robbed of what pleased Him, and it was turned into what satisfied people. Verse 16, this continued to happen. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, if not, I will take it by force. They said, well, no, we have to burn the fat, you know, because of Leviticus 3:16, the Word of God says, all the fat is the Lord's. They said, no, we'll take it right now, and if you don't give it to me, in modern-day English, I'll beat you up. You know, we'll take it by force. And that was happening in the house of God. Now, look at God's evaluation of this in verse 17. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 2. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Sin of the men very great before the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, we look at sin sometimes only in the sense of immorality, and that indeed is sin. Somebody steals your wallet today. Nobody here would do that. But when you go out to get gas or something, somebody pickpocks your wallet. Well, it's sin, but I tell you really why you're upset. It hurt you. You're out some cash. But there is another area of sin in the Bible that just isn't immoral, and that is wrong. There is sin that defames God and hurts God and His house. Ecclesiastical sin, religious sin. You know, you get to a verse like 2 Corinthians 7:1 in the New Testament. It tells the Corinthian church this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just filthiness of the flesh. There's plenty of that out there, the lust of the flesh. You understand what I'm talking about. There's also in the Word of God filthiness of the Spirit. Things that spiritually and hurt the cause of God. You see, we don't usually get as passionate about that because we're not out anything. But the sin of the men was very great before the Lord. But it's not going to be dealt with because it affected nobody. But it was great. It was a spiritual sin before God. Now, that was God's commentary on it. No sooner telling to us, he'll switch to that other son, Samuel. Switches to Samuel. Look at verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now sometimes it looks like Hannah understood God's in control. He puts down, he lifts up. Sometimes it looks like God is not in control when you look at the house of God. And here's a little boy Samuel, but the little child Samuel said, but the child Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child. God has a solution for that nation, but it will be in his way, on his timetable. And right now, there's great problems at the house of God, and there's this little child there, and you never think he's the solution, but he will be the human agent that God uses. But at this level, he's just a little child. No sooner tells you that, switches back to Eli and his sons and the problem. Look at verse 22. 1 Samuel 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They not only were spiritually sinful, they were immoral also. Women coming to bring offerings to their God, to the very threshold of the dwelling place of the God of Israel. And they commenced sexual immorality with them. These men knew not the Lord. And Eli was aware of all this. Not only the robbing God of his offerings, but the fornication with the women. And verse 23, he did not approve of it. Verse 23, and he said unto them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." So he rebuked or reproved his sons. This is not right what you're doing. The matter of the offerings, the matter of the fornication. You cause God's people to transgress. He reproved his sons. He then goes on to say this in verse 25. "If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they would not hearken unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now at first glance, brothers and sisters, verse 25 looks very logical. He says, if you sin against another, there are judges out there that will settle domestic claims in the court of law, etc. But if you sin against the Lord, he says, who shall entreat for him? And they didn't listen to their father. Well, that sounded pious, but it wasn't. God will reject his action here. You see, Eli, according to the written word of God, according to Leviticus 7 and verse 25, when a soul ate the fat, Leviticus 7:25, the written word of God said, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. His sons should have been removed, not just reproved. It's a tough thing to remove your own sons in the house of God. They should have been cut off from among the people. They had violated God. And instead, he says, you know, God will do it. Now, I'll just show you an advanced verse. While he did reprove his sons, he didn't restrain his sons or remove them. Look at chapter 3. Just jump ahead for a minute. 1 Samuel 3. Look at verse 13. It says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow, and he restrained them not." It's one thing to reprove. It's another thing not to restrain. A man who should have removed them, who should have restrained them, but he simply reproved them. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, depending on the authority we have, we will criticize something, but we'll never do anything about it if we have the authority. We call that a paper tiger. You see a paper tiger, it has those fangs, you know, oh, that looks fearsome. It'll never hurt anybody. And sometimes people will get up and say, yep, this is wrong, this is wrong, but never take action to correct it. And the man, while he reproved his sons, never restrained him, and God was highly offended at that. And so corruption in the house of God continued, and God's people were transgressing because of these sons of Eli. Now, with that in mind, what I do sometimes, not so much interested in covering everything as I am that we understand and that other brothers have things to offer. I'm just going to pause for a minute and ask the brethren of the assembly gathered here this morning, the brothers, if you have a question or you have a comment that could edify the brothers and sisters this morning. I'll be doing that occasionally probably. So this time I took you by surprise, but is there anybody? So we get off easy on the first one. Okay. Yes, our brother Dave and brother Jack. Should have been.
But they were taking what was God's, and they made their own supper.
Happened in the Church of God. What was meant for the Lord's Supper turned into their own supper and satisfy the human need. Still happens in the Church of God, doesn't it? Thank you, Brother Dave. Brother Jack.
I was thinking how Eli knew and heard about his sons and their activity. And yet, as a priest, he heard about that.
Yeah.
And I think he should have taken some action other than what he was doing.
Oh, he had to. The Lord said you didn't restrain him. Right. And this will be the charge here. Watch what happens now in chapter 2 and verse 27. A man of God shows up. God has his man at the right time, the right place. In verse 27, chapter 2. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon mine altar to burn incense to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honors thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now, the sin that God pinpoints with this man of God is the one that offended him first. Why have you made yourselves fat off the offerings of my people? What belonged to me, you have taken. I gave you a portion. I called you, and so on. So, verse 30. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now I know, brothers and sisters, we use that verse as a principle in many things. I believe it has many applications. Them that honor me I will honor. But in its immediate context, it has to do with putting family over the cause of God. There are two institutions of God, family and the church he established. But there will be times maybe that will happen in your life. It is easy to judge other people. But when it comes to your own, and there is transgression against God, and when it comes to flesh and blood, you might be tested in these various areas. Where will you stand then when it comes to whether a spouse or children or relatives, etc., parents? Where will you stand then? Do I still honor God and go hurt my family in the sense of having to deal with them? Or do I hurt the family and put God first? Where do I stand on that? And what you did, Samuel, Eli, you honored your sons above me. Them that honor me, I will honor. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth in Luke 14:26, he preached it this way. If any man will come after me, he used this word to make a point, and hate not his mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is this principle that when it comes to the Word of God, God must come first, even above kinship relationships. And when Eli put his sons above God, God was highly offended. and God would bring his priesthood to the end was the judgment that was announced to him by the man of God. Now that's the highlights of chapter 2. Corruption in the house of God, a man that did not honor God because he honored his sons above God, and what God how God handled that. Now, just briefly in chapter 3, you actually have the call and conversion of Samuel. And we're not going to go into this in this particular study. You have the call and conversion of Samuel, but just a couple verses on it in chapter 3. Remember the corruption at Eli's house with his sons and the coming judgment. But then chapter 3 in verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now we're back to Samuel again. There's a switch back. Now there's no open vision. It means there was no revelation of God being given by his prophets. And so the word was, you didn't have the whole Bible. It was very precious. You only had a portion of what God said, and there was no open vision given then. Verse 2. And it came to pass at that time Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, and he could not see. You want to catch something here. There's no open vision, no revelation being given. The high priest's eyes, he can't see much anymore. His eyes are waxing dim. And then it makes this time reference in verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep. You see, no open vision. A man losing his eyesight and the lamp ready to go out in the house of God. Light being lost. The people of God not understanding. Yet God will reveal himself to this young boy Samuel. He'll call him by name. You know the story. And he pronounces to Samuel the judgment coming upon Eli's house that God will bring his whole priesthood to an end. Now, Samuel hears this. But Samuel himself is going to be put to a test. His authority, the high priest of Israel, understood that God spoke to him that night. And go a little farther down in the chapter. And verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 16. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do more so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. Eli knew God. God did not speak to Eli. His eyes are dim. The lamp's ready to go out. No vision in Israel. There is blindness that sets in, brothers and sisters, when there's disobedience to God. But yet he speaks to Samuel. Now here's a test for Samuel. Here's his authority, his religious authority, his high priest, and he wants to know what God said. The only problem was what God said was a very negative message for Eli. Your house, your priesthood will come to an end because of what you did. So what do you do with negative information like that? It's a test for Samuel. Will he be a true prophet of God? Well, look here at verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. To Eli's credit, he said, well, if that's what the Lord said, the Lord will have to do what seems good. Samuel told him every whit. And brothers and sisters, there's times we're brought into situations. Do we tell every whit of the Word of God, or to save our personality and our likableness, and do we withhold some things? He told him every whit. Goes on to say in verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, there is vision again in Israel. The lights are coming back on, so to speak, because a man has been found faithful. In fact, a younger man has been found faithful with the Word of God. God tests Samuel, reveals His Word to them, and He tells them every whit. And the Word of God is once again coming to Israel. Now, that brings us to chapter 4, which is a very interesting part of the story of God's governmental dealings with His people. Once again, the Word of God is coming through Samuel, and we get to chapter 4 and verse 1. Is there any comment, brothers, on the little tidbit we looked at in chapter 3? Yes, Brother Joe.
I don't have a comment on chapter 3, but if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to make a comment on chapter 3.
When you had the chance, you didn't, but I will let you. I'm just kidding.
Great negativity is presented about these young men. Verse
was very great before the Lord, for men poured the offering of the Lord. To cause God's people to abhor the offering of the Lord.
Yeah.
Almost grieved the heart of God. The next verse, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being child burdened with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. In all of Israel, there was at least one woman who did not abhor the offering of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Why? She was coming to see his son.
Ah,
And I'll tell you, this is an encouragement sometimes to me when I see things that I don't think are right. I don't go to the meeting because of men, but to see the son.
Amen. So you don't abhor the offering of the Lord. Excellent, brother. Thank you. Thank you. We now go to chapter 4. The story is continuing here. The Word of God again, because a man has been found faithful with the Word of God. You look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So now a battle is recorded against the perpetual enemies of God and Israel, those pagan Philistines. And there's an alignment against Israel here. Verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. You know the promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, that when they're obeying the commandments of God and His statutes and His judgments, that they will go one way to the enemy and the enemy will flee seven ways. One man can put to flight 10,000, Leviticus tells us. That God will be with His people in power and strength when they're walking according to His ways. But all of a sudden there's a battle with the enemy here and Israel loses. In fact, they're diminished. 4,000 men died according to verse 2. Now enter in verse 3 the elders of Israel, the aged men of Israel with wisdom. Enter the elders of Israel in verse 3. If you want to do an interesting study on elders, and this is another one we're not going to develop, elders usually come to the forefront in crisis situations. They're to oversee. You know, when you get to Acts 20, 28, it says to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. They're to oversee. And there's times there'll be a crisis involved. Elders are not so much managers that are always making new decisions. But when there's a crisis involved, they come to the front and then you'll see them more. There's something like a doctor. You really don't know much about your doctor until you're sick. And when you're sick, you know about good old doc, okay? But he's not there during every day of the week. And when things are going well, he's in the background. Well, a crisis comes. And this is in the Old Testament and New Testament. Elders seem to be involved when there's a crisis. But they're looked at as overseers. Now, I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But look here in verse 3. It says, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now the elders asked the right question. They cared for the sheep here. 4,000 dead. God's people diminished before the very enemy. They didn't like that. They had a heart for this was wrong. And they asked the right question. They understood it wasn't really the Philistines that killed them. It wasn't the superior army of the Philistines. Wherefore hath the Lord, they say, smitten us today before the Philistines? They knew that God had allowed it. So the elders recognized the problem. They recognized the problem. And then the elders will come up with a solution. And it will be a wrong solution. You see, brothers and sisters, it is one thing to recognize a problem in the house of God. When I was young, I was an expert at it. You can always recognize problems, can't you? It's another thing to come up with a godly solution. The elders will recognize the problem, but their solution will not be right. Let's look at verse 3 again. And when the people were coming to the camp of the elders of Israel, or the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. You know, as we said, in the New Testament, elders are looked at as overseers. They are to oversee the sheep and the order of the assembly and so on. Someone said something to me last week, and it made a lot of sense. They said an elder is to oversee the order of the flock of God and the assembly. They're to oversee the order. But what happens in many cases, elders are now ordering the order. They look at themselves as managers, and they think they have this authority to change God's word. Well, these elders had a heart for God's people. But the solution was, look at it again in verse 3, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant out of the Lord, out of Shiloh, unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. And suddenly they're looking at the solution as that Ark of the Tabernacle, that chest, that box, and it's going to become a magic box to them. What they have gotten their eyes off is there's somebody that dwelt between those cherubim, and it was the very Jehovah God himself. You know, as Exodus 25:22 says, in the construction of the ark, he told Moses, he said, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune or speak with thee from above the mercy seat, in all that I will give thee in commandment to Israel. It was a throne of God where he spoke to Moses, and they got the word of God. And it's where the presence of God dwelt. But it wasn't the box itself that was magic. But they began to look at the tool that God used. And they said, it cometh among us. And when it cometh among us, it will save us. And they suddenly turned this box of which the living God dwelt in between it, they turned it into an it. And they said, it will save us. When we come back from our break, we're going to see that it saves nobody. And the danger among the people of God is there are problems in the house of God and they're not dealt with. And yet when they see some problems, other problems of the defeat here and so on, they grab for an it. And they think that it will fix us. Now, we can't be too hard on them. It still happens today, as we're saying. You preach the gospel. You tell people the need to be saved and have your sins forgiven and know you're going to heaven. You know what they'll name you? They'll sometimes name you an it. But I was baptized, but I give to the church. But and they'll name you some it. It might even be a good it. But it's not an it that saves anybody. We do read in 1 John 4:14 that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It is a person that saves. And we do know, don't we, as John 1:12 will teach. But as many as received Him, that is the Lord Jesus, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. It's a receiving of the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as the Lord of God. When you receive Him by faith, God makes you a son or a child of God. And so salvation is never in an it, though it's a good it. But the elders of Israel said, when it cometh among us, it may save us. But we must take this beyond salvation, for we're not dealing with salvation as much as here is victory among God's people. And is it possible in the church today that we can look at things and think the magic is in them rather than looking to God and seeing if there's things that have to be dealt with first? And can we get to the point where we'll say, did you hear about that church over there and the program they had? And, well, we got to get that program here. And it will cause us to grow. Oh, it will cause you to grow, huh? The Lord giveth the increase, the New Testament says. And we have all these its. And I've been in assemblies. And they've taken sin and they haven't dealt with sin. And then I hear them stand up 2 weeks later and say, well, we'll get this seminar in here and it will make better preachers and so on. It will do it. And things aren't dealt with. You know, even in our personal life, we have to be careful, don't we? That we don't look at an it. You know, our society covers us from the cradle to the grave. And some might say, well, my old age is secure. I have this pension. I have this. Oh, you do. And that will cover you, huh? Well, God might use that. But isn't it my God who shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? Philippians 4:19. It's not an it. And if we look at an it, as we'll see in our next session, God might take the it away until He captures our heart. You know, I had a young man sit at my table several years ago now. He was in a union. I'm not here to argue the rightness and the wrongness of a union, okay? He was in a union, but the point is, he said to me, I'll never have to worry about income. I have a union who fights for me. Man, inside I just shuddered when I heard that. But 3 months later, he had an accident. He's been in and out of work, had to move, his company closed down. He's had nothing but financial problems since then. You know, it saves nobody. And so God is a God not only of salvation, He's the Lord of the church and of our daily lives. But they took something here that was legitimate. You see, the ark wasn't bad. It was designed by God Himself. It wasn't some evil charm to Baal or some satanic altar here. This was the ark of God. But they took something that was legitimate of God and made it an it. I'm wondering, and I think many of you that know me know that I believe in the New Testament assembly. But can we take the order, the form of the New Testament assembly, and make that an it? I say, well, we do the form, and it will produce good people and spiritual people. It is looking to the Lord who's in the midst of that assembly. And be careful of all the its that are around. And people see this and that, and they won't deal with the issues, as Israel wasn't dealing here. And they see the problem, and they care about the problem. And they say, let's get us an it, and it will solve the problem. It saves nobody. And so we're going to stop our session here. We're right in the middle of a story, but you will be able to retain, I think. You do have minds that will retain where we're at. And we'll come back and pick up in verse 4. But we run across the problem of getting an it to save us. We look again at the church of God. It's not growing, we'll say. People aren't getting saved. And then we come up with an it to solve the thing today. It's the Lord that puts down, Hannah said. It's the Lord that lifts up. By strength shall no man prevail. But let's stop there unless a brother has a quick comment. Yes, brother, yes. Uh-huh. Chris, yes. Mm-hmm. Question, brother. Yes. Well, Chris has brought before us, it's nice to see the brother thinking on the things of God, though he's newly married. I'm very encouraged, brother. But he has brought before us the situation of the ark being in Shiloh here. When Israel came into the land, in Joshua 18, the place that God chose to put his name was Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was pitched. And it's and for hundreds of years, it's there. It doesn't appear till after what's going to happen here. See, the tabernacle is still at Shiloh. Remember, Hannah went up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. So Shiloh's the city where the tabernacle is. So it's a natural place for the ark to be, in the tabernacle. It's what happens next that's going to get lost a bit and end up in Gibeah and finally find its way into the permanent temple in Jerusalem under King Solomon. But at this stage in history where we just left off, it is still in that, it's been there hundreds of years in Shiloh at where the very tabernacle is and the house of God was. Chris has asked me a question I don't know. What's the significance? Maybe there's an answer, maybe God only knows. But does any brother have a comment for Chris of the significance of why Shiloh before Jerusalem? Jerusalem was not even captured yet, if that will help. David will be doing that. It's still in pagan hands. But I think you're asking for a spiritual significance, right? Yes. Well, we don't have anything to tell you yet. But maybe God will reveal something from his word to you, brother.